Our preaching passage this week is Revelation 18, verses 1 through 24. Also at this time, we invite all of our kids in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 18, 1 through 24. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in the fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.' And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Leslie. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock. You're our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Henry IV ruled as the King of France from 1593 for 17 years until his death in 1610. He was born Catholic but he was raised in the Protestant faith because of his mother's influence. When his cousin, King Henry III, was assassinated in 1589, that left the man who would become Henry IV as the presumptive heir to the French throne. Presumptive, though, is the key word. The powerful Catholic League would not recognize Henry as the legitimate king because of his Protestant convictions. What ensued then were years of battle and bloodshed, part of the so-called French Wars of Religion. Henry IV won his share of those battles, but he could not win Paris, absolutely essential to claiming the French throne. But what he could not capture with strength, he captured with shrewdness. Paris was almost entirely Catholic. And so on July 25th, 1593, Henry publicly renounced his Protestant faith and converted to Catholicism. And just a few months later, he was indeed crowned the King of France in a cathedral just south of Paris. His admission of his blatantly political reasons for his conversion became famous. He confided to an official, "Paris is well worth a mass." That brief account raises a question. What's the world worth to you? In our lives together as a congregation, for example, what commands or practices are we willing to flex if it leads to more people or more money or more everything personally? What convictions are you or I willing to change in order to have the life that we want, or better, the life that we are told that we should want? What standards are we willing to compromise in order to achieve success in business or relational goals? What are we comfortable surrendering if it actually leads to a comfortable life? In the piercing words of Jesus, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Revelation 18 raises precisely those questions in our lives this morning and urges us, begs us, pleads with us to make a better bargain, a wiser decision than attaching ourselves to the Babylons of this world. In fact, that's the aim of the sermon this morning, to show you what Babylon is, to show you where it's heading, to show you how you and I are drawn to it, and more positively, to call you out of it and to call you to a better city. We're going to look at it in two parts this morning, this chapter, Revelation chapter 18. And we're going to think about the call to see through, to see what Babylon really is, really to see the emptiness of it. And then the last part, really taken from verse 4, and then the last part of the passage, a call to come out. So a call to see through, and then last, a call to come out. And so would you look with me there at the call to see through? You can follow along there on your notes as well as in your Bible in Revelation chapter 18. To remember really where we are at in the book of Revelation as a whole, this is John's closing argument. So we have been in the book of Revelation almost the entire year. And I know you feel that. And so I just want to let you know, we're kind of rounding third. We're coming home, all right? This is John making that appeal as he comes home. And what he wants to do is John is going to lay out before us one last time appeal. And it is always in the book of Revelation, and it is always in the Bible, a binary choice. And so he's going to put before us these two cities. One, Babylon the Great, which he calls in Revelation chapter 17, the prostitute. And then alongside that, and we'll see this in the coming weeks, the New Jerusalem, which he calls the Bride of the Lamb. And so quite literally, this is a tale of two cities. And what we saw last week in chapter 17 is that Babylon will be destroyed by the beast. In fact, we saw that at the very end of chapter 17. Babylon, the world, and so you can think Rome or other cities or the worldly system, Babylon is not long for the world. Right now, there is an unholy alliance that exists between the world and the devil. Very practically, that is a pull that you feel, that is a temptation that you experience, that is a pressure that you know. a pressure to conform to the world, to chase the world, capitulate to the world. The lessons of Revelation 17 is that the lesson is that Babylon is doomed to destruction. So understand this, Satan is not a builder, Satan is a beast. He's not fashioning things for your flourishing, rather he is laying landmines for your future. He is the engine, Revelation 17, behind the world. And ultimately, notice he is the enemy of the world, eventually betraying the world at the end of chapter 17. But that raises the question, why then chapter 18? What you see in chapter 18 is what John does over and over and over. He takes a subject and then he goes back to it. He says, we're going to zoom in right here. We're going to expand on this very idea. And so whereas chapter 17 lets you know ultimately where the world is heading, tells you the future of the world, chapter 18 is the world's funeral. It's the lament of the sudden death and destruction that the world will experience. It's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth of which Jesus speaks in the Gospels. Notice this kind of funeral language there in verses 2 and 3. And he called out with a mighty voice. And who is the he? It's an angel there coming down from heaven, great authority, bright with the glory of God. In other words, God is again flooding our world. He is flooding our experience with light. He is showing us. He's pulling the curtain back. Look at this. See this. Well, what do we see in verses 2 and 3? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Why? For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. I love to imagine, as this condemnation of Rome is kind of outlined here in verses 2 and 3, I love to imagine these words being read aloud in the daily briefing of Nero or Domitian. As he is gathering, as they're gathering, you know, their cabinet for the day, as they're discussing world affairs, how they would have responded if they had read John's words here in verses 2 and 3. It is absolutely possible they would have become angry. Maybe they would have, you know, viewed this as some sort of seditious, rebellious writing. Maybe they would have, you know, added 20 more years of exile to John's punishment, as if the old man would have cared. My guess, though, is that at least part of them would have been amused at what John was writing here. The eternal city, fallen, the dead center of civilization full of demons. My guess is that they would have thought of Revelation 18 as nothing more than the musings of a madman, the writings of some, you know, religious crank, something to laugh at, not something to live by. Little wonder then that all of the seven letters in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, include those penetrating words from Jesus himself. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Friend, God is, in his kindness, showing you the end right now. He is giving you a preview of where everything is. He is taking you, as I said a minute ago, he is taking you to the funeral ahead of time. Remember what the writer of Ecclesiastes says about going to the house of mourning? It's there on your notes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. In other words, it's better to go to the funeral than it is to the party. That is completely contrary to our instinct, contrary to what we want to do in our flesh. But there is a reason the writer says that. There's wisdom there. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. This is that personal kind of confrontation with death writ large. It's over the whole world. This is where things are heading. God is telling us how to see the world apart from Christ. Not, hear me very clearly, Christian especially, not that you are to hate the world, nor that you should hate sinners in the world, but he is telling us that we had better see through the world. Do not be swayed by the celebrities who use their celebrity to preach an unbiblical ethic. Do not be persuaded by the politician, for example, whose words are sweet but whose policies are wicked. Do not be bewitched by the beast behind Babylon. God wants us to see. That's what Revelation is all about. He's pulling back the curtain. He's showing us over and over. And so what is it? When you think about the world, when you think about this worldly system, what is pulling you away, what is it that you should see? What's all here in chapter 18? I've summarized it in three particular ways. You can see them there, see them on your notes. First, we should see the vanity or the pride of the world. Do you see that when you look out there? Not only, of course, we see that when we look in here, but do you see that in this worldly system? Do we see the pride? Look at verse 7, probably one of the most key verses in the chapter. Notice what it said of Babylon, this city that is opposed to God, opposed to God's ways. As she glorified herself, it says, and lived in luxury, so give her a measure of torment and mourning. Why? Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. I want you to notice that Babylon's chief sin is a disregard for God altogether. I mean, it is that simple. It is a complete disregard for God, for his reality, and for his rule. She glorified herself, she sits as a queen, and she imagines that she has absolutely full unfettered control of her destiny, mourning, I will never, ever see. I would remind you that when Paul speaks most clearly about the depravity, the sinfulness of man in Romans 1, do you remember it is godlessness that lies at the root of that depravity? You see it there on your notes. I've printed Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Listen to what Paul says. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed, and so really you're just in the same kind of revelation kind of idea there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What does that mean? What are we suppressing? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Revelation. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, and who is the they? That is every single person. In fact, the verse 18, it is the word for man, everybody. For they are without excuse. And why are we out without excuse? Verse 21, for although they knew God, and here it is, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. I've always loved how John Piper speaks to the omission of God in really practical terms. He's done it on a number of occasions, but the original version that I most remember comes from a sermon in which the title of the sermon is God's Passion for the Supremacy of God, a perfectly Piper-esque title. He says this, as I look around the world and in American society in particular, this is a sermon from the 1990s. He says, I see a most awesome neglect of God, or worse, a despising of God. He is just not on the agenda. Take the Minneapolis Star Tribune, the newspaper which I read every day. I open it, and it's got sections in it. Sections A, B, C, D, and E. Some of you can ask your parents about these things. Section A is the international, B, the metro, C, the business, D, variety, and E, usually sports, and that's about it. And then there's an incredible number of inserts trying to get you to be covetous. And what is so incredibly amazing, he says, is that nobody is amazed that there is no section called God. It's not there. Sport is God. Michael Jordan and the Bulls are God. They get a section in the newspaper. They are important in our society. God is not important in our society. And when I feel that, which I only do from time to time with anything like the emotion I should, it takes my breath away that the sun came up on us this morning. I'm simply stunned by it all. And do you see how godlessness, forget the newspaper. Do you see how godlessness plays out in our world every day? Do you see it in the freshman biology class where a professor scoffs at the very idea of God? An idea that is not only biblical, but reasonable and logical and foundational, both to human rights and to human flourishing. That is a mocking of God that is cloaked in academia and intellectualism. You see it in the creation of laws that ignore God's laws. And I'm not talking about laws that were intended only for Old Testament Israel. I'm talking about more basic, even transcendent laws, rather. Laws regarding marriage, laws regarding personhood, laws upholding human dignity, laws protecting the innocent and the vulnerable. Kings and queens and citizens who reject these laws are rejecting the lawgiver. We know better. That is the ultimate expression of vanity. And do you see the godlessness in the worship of personal autonomy, or the practice of hedonism, or the idolatry of the state, or more simply, the rise of atheism, that there is no God? You see it in violence and crime and dehumanization of others, a complete disregard for those who are made in God's image. All of that is godlessness. Personally, maybe more positively, I would ask you, do you live a Godward life? I'm talking just your everyday, the practices that you're giving yourself. Are you Godward in those activities? Think back to Romans 1 again. They did not honor God. And maybe just this last part. What does it look like very practically to live a Godward life? Paul says that godlessness is they did not honor God, or they did not give thanks to God. And so think about your thanksgiving. Do you, for example, do you give thanks for the paycheck that hits your bank account every month? Godward. Do you thank God for that job every week, or thank God for the gift of life every day? Then there is not only the arrogance or the denying of God's reality, there's the denying of God's rule. I sit as a queen, and then that last part, and mourning I shall never see. Do you see the arrogance, the delusional sovereignty, as it were, of the world? I wonder how many of you this week, how many of you heard the hot mic moment between the presidents of China and Russia? President Putin of Russia said this, quote, "Biotechnology is continuously developing." He's telling this to the leaders of North Korea and China and others. He said, "Human organs can be continuously transplanted. The longer you live, the younger you become, and you can even achieve immortality." President Xi, you're right to life. Laugh. President Xi was more restrained in his optimism, but only slightly. He said, "Yes, humans in this century may live to 150 years old." To those presidents and to us non-presidents, John would have a word. To reverse the language of Revelation 18, mourning we shall all see. Nothing in our lives can be shielded ultimately from loss. Even our lives will be lost one day. Friend, pride is a problem. Pride ignores the distinction between the Creator and the creation. It desperately seeks the glory that belongs to God alone. And tragically, pride comes before a fall, even marks a fallen creation, a fallen city. And so I would ask you, do you see evidence of pride in your life? Are you living independently of God or dependently on God? Those are important questions for you to consider this morning. In fact, I would encourage you to just take those questions. Am I living independently of God, or am I living dependently on God? Turn them over in your mind. Maybe talk with another Christian about those this week. Pray through those independently or dependently upon God. It's not just vanity. It's also gluttony and greed. As I mentioned last week, the image of the prostitute and the use of the phrase sexual immorality, if we're not careful, when we read that, we can immediately narrow our focus and think that
Really, Revelation 17 and 18 is only talking about sexual immorality. We can imagine that John's only concerned with sexual sin. And immediately, if we think that, then we either tune in or we tune out, relevant to me or irrelevant to me based on my own circumstances. But I would remind you that the image and the language is borrowed from the Old Testament, where over and over again it speaks to any idolatry, to any spiritual infidelity, to any unfaithfulness to God whatsoever. In fact, you notice here, verses, and you can go back to Luke chapter 17, is the same thing there. The dominant attractions and allures in Revelation 17 and 18, they are not physical, they are financial. Notice that Babylon's appeal is not described in a lurid way. Rather, it is described in a lucrative way, in a luxurious way. And again, hear me clearly. That is not to exclude sexual immorality from unfaithfulness to God. Clearly, any kind of sexual immorality, anything that doesn't fall within the bounds of what God prescribes in His Word is an unfaithfulness to God. I'm only saying it's not only that. Consider carefully, for example, what Jesus says about the deceitfulness of riches, or what Paul says, and just there on your notes, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Just kind of put your Bible together right here. What Paul is teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 6, John is painting in Revelation chapter 18. It's the same idea, just two different ways of doing it. Verse 10, for the love of money, famous verse here, is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We love money because money is a security blanket and because money is a golden ticket. It keeps bad things away from us and it opens the door to all the good things that we think we should or do want. So what we see here, what is represented and embodied in Babylon, is this spiritual compromise in order to have the good life. Say that again. What is represented, embodied in Babylon, is spiritual compromise for the sake of financial well-being, security, comfort, the good life the world offers. And so this is going along to get along. Or going along even to get ahead. That's why then you have those figures there in the rest of the chapter. You notice there's three sets of people who are lamenting the fall of Babylon. There are the monarchs who are lamenting this. There are the merchants who are lamenting this. And then there are the mariners who are lamenting this. Verse 9, verse 11, and then verse 19. Listen to how they talk. Verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, they will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And then verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. Why? Since no one buys their cargo anymore. They can't make profit off this. And then verse 19, last those that are on the sea, they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Now, to be clear, this is not, I want you to understand, this is not just a simple condemnation of wealth. Not just a simple kind of blanket condemnation of money or possessions. We should understand that poverty is not a virtue any more than wealth is a vice. Indeed, both of them have their own inherent dangers, even if the Bible more frequently speaks about wealth, the dangers of that. But think about Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Why? What's the prayer? Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So, in this text, kind of bringing it to what we see in Revelation 18, you should not necessarily feel guilt or shame if you possess some of the items in verses 12 through 13. You see that list there, beginning verse 12, the cargo there that is spelled out for us in verses 12 and 13. There is nothing inherently wrong with cinnamon bread. It's not that good, but there's nothing necessarily wrong with it. Nothing wrong with olive oil or, you know, bed sheets with a high thread count, whatever that means. In fact, we don't want to have an aesthetic, you know, that the world is bad, just every single possession is bad. That's not biblical either. I mean, listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 4, same book, where he warns against the love of money. He also says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, not godless, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, the point here is material indulgence that occurs through spiritual compromise. Material indulgence, material enrichment that comes through spiritual compromise. And when we understand it that way, it hits a lot closer to home. It's the promotion you get because you're willing to bow the knee. It's the extra you have in your bank account because, after all, everybody cheats on their income taxes. It's the approval you get because you say the right thing or you believe the right thing or you post the right thing on your social media account. It's the good grade you made in a class because you're unwilling to cross a teacher on a hot topic. The security you enjoy because you're willing to play the game. It's the luxury you have because you're willing to turn a blind eye to the way you got it. That's why that last item occurs in verse 13. You see it? Almost everything in the list can be rationalized, but not the last one. In fact, it's no coincidence that slaves take the number of the total items on the list to the number 28, which is 7 times 4. 7 being the number of completion or fullness in Revelation, 4 being a number that over and over represents the four corners of the earth. In other words, 7 times 4, having everything from everywhere that a body could want. Nothing off limits, nothing that I cannot have, yet crowning the list are bodies. Human souls made in the image of God. What is the slave trade to me if that means a swimming pool for my kids and their friends? You see, these are people who have gotten rich, and they've gotten over how they got rich. And I would just ask you, do you see how tempting all this is? Do you feel that? If you're not a Christian, my guess is you may hear what I'm saying and think, you know, that, well, Bart, this is just how the world works. Maybe you're just, you know, you're Christians all the time and you work on sermons all day long. That's what my kids think. And you're just hopelessly naive. I would just answer briefly, that is why we Christians are looking for another world. And it is why we invite you to join us there. We should work for reform in this world, but in the end, we do not hope in this world. According to his promise, 2 Peter 3:13, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Where? What? In which righteousness dwells. God wants us to see the vanity. He wants us to see the gluttony, and he wants us last to see the folly of it all. Well, the main emphases in the passage is just how surprised everyone is at the fall of Babylon. It comes from every corner, every character in the story, the kings in verse 10. Notice what they say. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. The merchants again, verses 16 and 17, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And then the mariners in verse 19, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. You see their folly? See how blindsided they are by it all? A couple years ago, Les and I traveled to Italy for our 25th wedding anniversary. On that trip, we took a day trip to Rome, and we toured the Colosseum and the area around it. It is absolutely impressive. Sitting underneath the stands before we were about to go into the Colosseum, it felt exactly a feeling that I have experienced many times at Bryant-Denny Stadium, or many of you have experienced at Jordan-Hare Stadium, whatever your preference. It's just still a mind-boggling idea when you think about something that was constructed 2,000 years ago. Not far from the Colosseum, you can visit other ancient sites, the Arch of Constantine, the hill on which Domitian, perhaps Caesar during the book of Revelation, constructed his palace. You can go to the Roman Forum, the temple of Julius Caesar. You can go to the area where once stood the Circus Maximus, holding as many as 250,000 people. It is all impressive, and it is all in ruins. It is literally famous for what it was, not famous for what it is. In fact, it is the haunt now of tourists and souvenir shops selling keychains and pocket knives with tacky images of the Colosseum printed on them. And do you see the folly of thinking that things will always be like they are right now? Do you see the folly of pinning your hopes to something that is so fleeting, something that is so flimsy? Can you hear yourself one day saying, alas, alas, that great city for which I was living, gone in a single hour? I think that's a particular danger for those of us who are born and raised in what may be considered the world's only remaining superpower, whatever that means. It's difficult to envision a world without an American economy, without American military might. But do you feel the fact that that's precisely how John's readers would have read and thought of their own context? But one day, the barbarians were quite literally at the gates and in the city. In a single hour, as it were, it was gone. America, like all earthly kingdoms, has an expiration date. And the point of acknowledging that in this sermon is not to hate on America, which is occasionally fashionable, but rather it is to beg for wisdom, which is actually useful. The world will be judged on a certain day, even a certain hour. And when that happens, the question is, what will be your stance? Will you be shocked? Will you be saddened? Will you be like them, sunk like a millstone cast into the sea? I would simply point out, as we consider those questions, the grief that we see here is the epitome of worldly grief and not of godly sorrow. You'll notice that they still regard Babylon as great. You'll notice that they still sing its praises. You'll notice that their only regret is that it is gone, and that they will have to find another source for their worldly gain. Their grief does not arise from the injustice. Their grief does not arise from the lives that are wrecked by Babylon, or the way that God has been dishonored, or the way that the nations, verse 23, have been deceived. Indeed, notice they stand far off from Babylon, a grotesque picture of self-interest and self-indulgence. Their biggest problem is that they're going to need a different fix. And God is calling us to repentance, not merely to regret. The first message that Jesus preaches is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which then leads us easily to that last part, the call to come out from verse 4 and following. Notice what John says, I heard another voice from heaven saying this. And this is the verse you want to kind of underline, you want to mark as really kind of standing over the head of all of Revelation chapter 18. Come out, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so two exhortations that I want to leave you with, I want you to consider, pray through this morning, this week. Number one, do not delay your departure from Babylon. The language of verse 4, come out from her. A lot of times in the Old Testament, but if I could point you to some good Sunday afternoon reading, if you want to know where does all this language, where does this, all this imagery come from, I've told you over and over that Revelation, John is taking the Old Testament and he's just painting the apocalypse with it. And so if I could point you to one particular or two particular chapters, and I'll just give you one, two, here you go. Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 51. I'm going to read a portion of that. Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 6 through 10. Remember, Jeremiah was writing to the generation that would experience the actual Babylonian captivity. This is what Jeremiah says to the people of God. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. And then here it is, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Remember that from Revelation chapter 17? She held what in her hand? She held a golden cup, making her all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her, forsake her, and let us each go up to our own country. For her judgment has reached up to the heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. We should be instructed by the fact that Jeremiah told the people to leave a city they could not possibly physically leave. I'm going to say that again. Jeremiah told them to leave a city that they could not possibly physically leave. They were captives in Babylon. Taking the next flight out of Babylon was not an option. What that tells us then is that physical separation is not the application here. Physical separation from the city is not the meaning or not the point that John or that Jeremiah was making. This is not a call to become Amish. It's not a call to move to a monastery. It's not a call to be a good prepper and live off the grid. This is a call to, as Nancy Guthrie says it so well in her book, to break up with all our old lovers. She says this, it's not on your notes. She says, we're going to have to delete the world's numbers from our phones. No more late night conversations. We can't keep up the flirtation. We can't think that we can stay close to the world, enjoying all it has to offer, giving our heart and affections to it, and still be faithful to our bridegroom. It simply will not work. In the words of Jesus, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a what? Do you remember the language or the image? If a giant millstone, exactly what we see in Revelation 18, if a giant millstone were hung around his neck and he were to be thrown into the sea, what is the prescription that Jesus gives? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Friend, if you are toying with sin, get out while the getting is good. Be radical with sin. Be radical in repentance by confessing and killing the sin that ultimately will kill you. Get out and do not look back as Lot's wife did. As a church, let's normalize and celebrate different for Jesus kinds of lifestyles. And again, I'm not talking about legalistic measures that simply enable us to look down on the world. But I am saying that any and every movie is not acceptable just because the world says it is. And it's not legalistic to avoid that. Not every singer is someone that we should embrace or emulate. Not every material pursuit is actually profitable. We should not be holier than thou, but we should be holy. Let's understand that we do not exist to dress up worldliness in Christian guise, but rather to drown out worldliness, even in Christian baptism. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, Paul says. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, we might walk how? We might walk in newness of life. And it's life that stands out in the end. I'm not going to reread those last verses, but there's some of the most powerful images in the chapter, verses 22 and 23. Do you notice that? No music, no art or craftsmanship, no productivity or ingenuity or creativity, no light, no wedding march, no first dances. Whatever, what you have in these verses really is, again, a contrast with the heavenly city that is to come, where there will be no tears, where there will be no pain, where there will be no death anymore. Indeed, Revelation 21, 23 says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth," those kings, right? "The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." Christian, look for and live for that city. The same one that Abraham sought, the same one that Jesus is building even now, one that will not collapse suddenly like a house of cards in a single day, in a single hour, one whose designer and builder is God. Let's pray.